Good morning. Dwight, I understand you conferred with Mildred Swofford to find out what songs they sung 197 years ago. She was a charter member of the church and actually was a welcoming committee for him, Mr. Posey when he came into the area. Is that right, Mildred? Mildred's a wonderful friend. I love her very much. Thank you again for the opportunity to be here with you today and to have this opportunity to share with you. I was thinking about homecoming. You know, what does homecoming mean? And what's the significance of homecoming? For some folks, it's being able to come back together after, you know, we get scattered out through life and through geography until we have a chance. It represents a time when people return to renew acquaintances and to renew relationships as we gather for fellowship and food. And I can't spend a lot of time here because it's a dangerous place to be for a preacher to be between a hungry congregation and the smell of fried chicken or ham. You know, it's like a whole herd is coming, you know, when the smell gets up there just right. But also, some churches called Homecoming Decoration Day. You may have heard of that over the years, and it's when people would come and decorate the graves with flowers of the loved ones who had passed on as a way of remembering their heritage and their legacy. And when I think of homecoming, you know, for me, over the past several years, my service with the Baptist State Convention in North Carolina has taken me away from home a lot. I'm gone a lot. So I miss being home, and I look forward to returning at the end of each ministry obligation and assignment that I have, because there seems to be no place like home. And so that thought, as I thought about this over the last several weeks, that thought took me back to reflect on a time in my own life when home was not so endearing. When I was about 15 years old, I had a physical altercation with my father, and I left home for about 2 years and went out on my own. And so that situation was not a good one at all. It was a time when I was moving far away from God, and I was full of rebellion and full of selfishness. And I left home with a sense of deep anger and hatred to launch into what I thought was going to be a world of unrestrained freedom, to only find that it became a life of emptiness and lack of meaning. But years later, when all things were resolved with God and with my family, I found meaning and joy I so diligently searched for in a place called home. Because there's no place like home. It was good to come home. And as I reflected on my journey, God led me to this following passage of Scripture in Luke 15 that we're going to go to in a moment. You probably know the passage as the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. And when we read this and study the passage, I found it to be a part of a compilation of parables dealing with people and God, dealing with sin and pride, dealing with grace and mercy. At the very beginning of this chapter of Luke 15, we see something. I want to read the first two verses for you to kind of give you the context of the setting. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him." That's here to hear Jesus. "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" So at the very beginning of this chapter of Luke 15, we see that there were two types of people who were standing in the crowd before Jesus. And we're told first that there were tax collectors and sinners, and secondly that there were Pharisees and scribes. And Jesus tells the story that places both types of listeners, both sinners and Pharisees, as characters in the narrative of this story. And even today, as we read this parable of the prodigal son, we have to understand that we fit in to one of these two categories of people in the crowd. You either perceive yourself as a sinner, aware of your brokenness, or you view yourself as the Pharisees saw themselves, proud of your ability to be a good person and to follow the rules. In Romans 3:23, we read that all of us fall short of the glory of God. We have all sinned, and we fall short of the glory of God. And within this one verse, we find the message Jesus was preparing to teach to the crowd of listeners on this day when he shared this parable. Our good behavior doesn't rescue us from sin. We all stand before God broken and in need of a Savior. And like the members in this crowd that Jesus spoke to that day, we can't engage with this story as a neutral bystander. We have to take an honest look at ourselves and admit we're either reading this as a self-righteous Pharisee or a humble sinner. What was it like to experience how it must have felt to hear this parable in its original context? Because there's so many nuggets in this parable that just eat away at the people who were listening. So as we read this passage, and I'm going to read part of it as we walk through it together today, because it says in verse 11, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." And I want you to think about this for a moment, because in that verse 12, we see the younger son ask his father for a full share of his inheritance. That doesn't seem very something that would be out of the way for many of us today. There was a thing called usufruct, which was a provision where a father or parent who was going to share an inheritance or divide the inheritance among his sons and daughters, because they had to keep a part of the inheritance as a dowry for each of the females or each of the daughters, but what was left of the two-thirds went to the older son, and then a third or around a third of it went to the younger son. We don't think much about this. What that usufruct was that the father could give that inheritance to him and say, "I'm still in control of it. You can have the advantages of it as long as I'm alive." But what this young son was asking his father was, he said, "You know, give me my share of the estate." He wasn't asking for the usufruct. He was asking for the share of the estate. And for that, in that day, that would have been unheard of in that culture. And those listening when Jesus said this would have been appalled to hear of a son saying such a thing to his father or asking for that. Because culturally, a father would have to be dead. He would pass his wealth on to his sons only after his death. And so what this means when that son asked his father, "Give me my inheritance," what he was really saying to his father was, "I wish you were dead because I want my inheritance now." When we look at this parable, we don't see the underlying tensions that are going on in his family. Apparently, there's a lot of turmoil between the two brothers and between this son and his father, because he basically said, "Just give me my inheritance now. I wish you were dead so I could get it now." And so how shocking is a statement like that when said to a loving father? And those listening to Jesus recount this conversation would have seen wouldn't have seen this act. They would have seen it as an unforgivable act and rightly expected the father to basically disown his son and not give him anything. But Jesus takes this story to an unexpected higher direction, telling them that the father actually granted the son's outlandish request. And those in the crowd must have been appalled that such a request would have been granted, because the father did divide the inheritance among both sons at that point and gave it to them. And in Luke 13, it says, 15:13, it says, not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. I want you to think about this for a moment. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, which had to be a Gentile, because the Jews, having anything to do with hogs or pigs, was anathema, was an abomination to Jews. So only a Gentile would actually raise pigs. But he hired himself out to a citizen of the country, who sent him to the field to feed pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. In Luke 15:14, right there, we read the tragic end that comes to so many in the story. When it says he, not long after his father gave him the inheritance, that he gathered everything up and he went away to a far country, set off for a distant land. That meant that he took all that his father gave him, whether it had been property or whatever, and he liquidated it into cash. He sold it all. He got rid of it all and liquidated it into cash so he could use the cash to live it up in this distant country. You know, we don't have to go to a distant geographical land to move away from God and move away from our Father. We read the tragic end to so many of our stories. The younger son had spent everything, and at that point or another, we've all reached an end. For some of us, it might have been a job. For another, it might have been relationships. Still others, it's reaching an end in our own strength to measure up and be good enough. Careers and people and our own strength were never meant to be a sustainable source of satisfaction for us. In the end, we seem to wring these precious gifts out for all their worth and are left wondering what led us to our current emptiness. Paul addressed this in Romans 1:22-24, where he writes, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another." He took all that his father had for him and liquidated it for while living, and he spent it all. He squandered it on his own selfish desires. In this passage in Romans, Paul talks about how we as human beings, our humanity, we've made this same kind of request to God. After all, he is our Heavenly Father. And in him we have our inheritance. We constantly ask for the created without the creator attached. We don't care much to have God and a relationship with him. We really would just prefer if we could have all his stuff. We forget that it's not God's stuff, God himself who will satisfy the longings of our hearts. And until we realize this, we'll continue living like the younger brother, pursuing everything and anything aside from God in an impossible search for happiness. Much like the younger son in this parable, when we disconnect the created from the creator, when we pursue God's stuff apart from God himself, we set ourselves up for an empty existence. How about you? Do you find yourself wanting God's stuff more than you desire God himself? Jesus lays it out in plain and simple for his disciples in John 10:10, where he says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." So often we forget this. Boy, that's where I was. I thought it was in the unrestrained freedoms of not having responsibility, and it's my life and I'm going to do what I want. Nobody's going to tell me what to do, that I would find that sense of satisfaction. Because we forget that God is on our side. He's not trying to rob us of a full life. He designed this life. And he knows how it's meant to be lived out in its fullest potential. And so as we look at this passage and we begin to see what happens with the son, he finally comes to his senses in verse 17. And it says, "When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. And I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. And he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." Because when we find ourselves at a dead end, empty-handed and broken in life, the only direction is to head back home to a relationship with him. Because there is no place like home. This fullest life that he offers is one spent knowing Jesus personally. And we're invited to return to him at any point we find ourselves lost in this life. The invitation is always open. Imagine the surprise of the crowd as Jesus revealed to them that they're free to return to a relationship with God, guilt-free, and additionally that they can expect God to celebrate about it. The power in the story of the prodigal son lies in this unexpected ending. Those listening to Jesus tells this story knew full well that the younger brother returning to his father deserved to be met with rejection and anger. After all, the last thing he'd said to his father was, "I wish you were dead. Just give me my inheritance. I want it now." Oh, how often we are like that with God. "Lord, just bless my life. I'm going to do what I want. Just bless me." But the younger brother acted with the utmost disrespect for his father, essentially wishing him dead, only desiring what he could gain as an inheritance from him. And then on top of everything, he had went off to waste all of his father's wealth. It's bad enough to take someone's money and wish them dead, but then spending it all on worthless things just added insult to injury. Imagine standing in the crowd of listeners as Jesus explained that while the younger son was still far way off, a father began running toward his son. They probably listened in horror, wondering how violent the father's response would be. But then something very unexpected happened. The father wrapped his son in his arms, welcomed home. Without question, God we serve runs to us, not from us. In John 6:28, the disciples asked Jesus the question, says, what must we do the works that God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Essentially, all the disciples were sitting around begging Jesus for the secret tip on how to be in good standing with God. You can almost imagine Jesus smiling and leaning toward them and maybe even drawing it out for dramatic effect and then answering with this utter simplistic answer, just believe in me. And like the son returning to his father, we aren't required to clean ourselves up before returning to God, returning home to him. If we could do that, we wouldn't need him. We're invited to believe that Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross already puts us in good standing with God, irregardless of our past mistakes. So take the advice that the disciples received and believe that because of what Jesus has done, God runs to welcome you home. Do you realize? Do you really realize God loves you so much that he would run to you as you return to him? When we can't get to where he is, he meets us where we are. And in every single one of his teachings, Jesus was always aware of how his audience viewed themselves. And he used these captivating stories to challenge people to see the world differently from the way they had before. Jesus never intended the end of his story with the younger brother, or this to be the end of his story with the younger brother returning home, like many of them expected it to be. He had an alternate ending in mind that would cause the Pharisees to have to take an honest look at their attitudes toward others. In verse 25 through 31, the story of the older son. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked them what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. And the older brother became angry, and he refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. Here the father goes out again. He runs to the son. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found. In verse 25, we see the older brother confront his father, upset that his younger brother was being celebrated and welcomed home despite his bad decisions. You can almost hear the entitlement in his words, as the older brother is essentially saying, I've always done everything right. I deserve to be celebrated. I have earned it. And like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, many people have this same entitlement today. So many feel that we've done everything well. We've followed all the right rules. We've been a good Christian. We feel that we've earned the right to cash that in and have God give us what he owes us. But Paul, again, reminds us in Romans 3:23 and 3:24, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's a key concept that the Pharisees and many of us today miss in our understanding. Just think in your own life, what are some things you've done in an effort to earn the right to be called the child of God? Many years I spent doing things. I still battle this to try to receive praise or congratulations in our family. And it was a long time before someone asked the question, who are you doing what you're doing for? Who are you trying to please? And I had to wrestle with that. Because sometimes as Christians we get into the mode that I'm doing these things to please God, to be acceptable, to be made acceptable to Him. And all Jesus says is just believe in me. Trust me with your life. Christ didn't come to save the bad and reward the good, regardless of whether we've taken God's stuff and run with it like the younger brother or hung around church our whole lives to impress God with our good behavior, we still fall short of the goodness of God. Everyone is in need of being saved, and thankfully Jesus has already done the saving. Several points to remember in this parable. Pride gets the best of us and always leads to destruction. Both of these sons had an issue of pride. Their pride was their sin. The older son felt he was better than the younger son. The younger son felt like he deserved everything, and it was all about him, his own selfishness. Apart from God, one finds only empty existence. Because the way God created us, there is nothing that can fill the void that's there in our lives except Him. Because we were created in His image. Thirdly, confession and repentance are the only ways to a personal relationship with God. That's the only way the relationship is restored. Fourthly, and thank God for this, God doesn't give us what we deserve. Because what would we deserve if He did? We would deserve death and hell because the wages of sin is death. And without that personal relationship with Christ, our destiny is eternity in hell, far away from God. So God doesn't give us what we deserve, but He gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us grace and mercy. And He runs to us to welcome us home and celebrate that. Fifth, God is ready to extend grace, mercy, forgiveness, and compassion. He's never without that time of being ready to do that. And it doesn't have to be earned. And sixth, homecoming leads to celebration. So regardless of where you've been, or what you've done in life, Jesus looks on you with overwhelming love. He is a God that joyfully runs to you, throws His arms around you in a warm embrace, and calls you His beloved child as He welcomes you home. Because there is no place like home. And folks, we aren't home yet. We aren't home yet. And the only way to get home is to come to the Father, who wants to run to meet you so that you'll spend eternity in heaven, in the home that He has put together and built and reserved just for you. Do you want to come home? Because there's no place like home.